This is the chapter that got me excited about Revelation, and really Revelation then got me excited about a lot of the other word. Growing up, we really didn't study Revelation much. We didn't really talk about it. And so I read a couple of commentaries dealing with the book of Revelation, and it really didn't give me a whole lot of understanding. It was just all symbolically led away. And when I got to Revelation 11 and started studying this out, there were some things that just seemed so obvious and so clear and so biblical from other parts of the Bible that I thought, wow, this isn't just symbolism. There's more to it than just symbolism. And I'm not saying there isn't symbolism in Revelation. I'm just saying that there's more to it than that. Maybe that's why this is one of my favorite chapters, just because it hooked me in understanding that. I don't know. But we'll pray. And Heavenly Father, thank you again for a beautiful day and just an opportunity to worship and praise you. And we know that you are the Creator. We know that you are our Savior, our Redeemer, even our Kinsman Redeemer, the Avenger. And we ask that tonight, as we look at this word in Revelation 11, that we might have insight, that we might have understanding, that we would be encouraged by it, and that we would know that you are in control, and that you have a plan set for a very day, a very hour, but we are here to serve you. And so we pray that we would use this time that we have wisely, not only to study tonight, but before you return, or before you would take us to be with you, that we would spread your word, spread your love, and that others know that you are the Creator coming back to claim your possession. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on this holy city for 42 months. Chapter 11 is that interlude between the 6th and the 7th. Remember I said there's always some a commercial break between the 6th and the 7th. We saw the 6th trumpet. Now we're about to enter the 7th, so we need this commercial break. This chapter is, most of it anyway, is that commercial break. What we're going to see then in this commercial break, it's hard to kind of like put it where it goes chronologically, because it's spanning number of the seals and trumpets of scope and what's going on here in chapter 11, up to the seventh trumpet anyway. So it's a little bit, we're going to try and show you where it fits in chronologically, but just know that this commercial break is kind of like a trailer to a movie. Some of it you've already seen, and it's just going to give you more details, but it's kind of zooming out to give you a big picture here. I think Ezekiel saw, or it was experienced in something very similar to what we're reading here in Revelation, because in Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 3 through 4, it says, he took me there and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I am going to show you. For that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see. So in Ezekiel's vision, there's some differences. The angels measured the outer court. Now, if you kind of picture the tabernacle, you remember there was this big kind of rectangle. The outer court was where you could look up and see the sky. Then you had this building inside this curtain rectangle, and you had the holy place and the most holy place. The outer court did not have a covering on it. Whereas here, John is told to exclude the area that's in the outer court. So there's a difference, and I'm not 100% sure why that difference is here, but it's got to be significant that Ezekiel was told. If I would make a guess, it's because this outer court is more Gentile-oriented. I'll come back to that, why I think that might be the answer. But Zechariah saw something very similar as well. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, where are you going? He answered, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is. Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, run, tell the young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. So Zacharias measuring Jerusalem, and he's saying there's going to be so many people, so many cattle, that there's going to be no walls around Jerusalem. I'm going to be the wall, God says, to protect it. Well, that's what we've been alluding to coming here in Revelation, that God's going to take us there. He's going to be our protection, a cloud by day and light by the fire at night, just as he was in the Exodus. Zechariah seems to be talking about this holy city being protected. So I think Zechariah is definitely referring to something similar here, because later in the New Jerusalem in Revelation that comes out of heaven, it is measured. And Zechariah is measuring Jerusalem. So Zechariah's portion probably refers to maybe more what's coming beyond this in later chapters when the New Jerusalem comes out of heaven. But the reason I think that this might be exclude the Gentile area is because in Zechariah he's told to measure Jerusalem, the godly people almost. He's saying, measure the good. Whereas here he's saying, measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. He's measuring the good, but don't measure the bad. Don't measure the Gentiles. We're not going to deal with the evil at this point in the outer court, because the Gentiles are supposed to trample the outer court for 42 months or 3.5 years, it seems. The Gentiles are going to go against the Jews for a period of 3.5 months, and I think that's why they're not measured. Give you some verses that might put this together a little bit. This 42 months is the same amount as 3.5 years. In Daniel, it's also called a time, times, and half a time being one, times being two, so 2 and 1 is 3, and half a time, so 3.5. So it's referred to many times in the Scripture in different ways, and in one case then, it's even referred to 1,260 days, which is also the same as 3.5 years, that is, with the Jewish reckoning of time. You know, roughly a 360-year day or whatever. Luke said this in chapter 21, verse 24, in regards to what I'm describing. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There is a time for the Gentiles to trample on Jerusalem. Perhaps that's why it's excluded. Don't know for sure, but that's just my guess. Another verse in Revelation 12:6, which we haven't gotten to yet, but just to give you a, I think, chronological time to tell you when this is happening. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. So the woman, which is going to be godly people, we'll talk about that later, is going to flee from Satan, but God is going to protect her for 3.5 years. Well, that's what we saw in Zechariah. That's what we saw before, that God was going to be a wall around them. So there are a lot of verses that seem to be talking about the same thing here. And putting them all together, that's the picture I'm seeing, is people, probably at Jerusalem, being protected by God for 3.5 years. We'll find out, but that's kind of just a picture I see. In chapter 12, it goes on to say how God protects the woman. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she will be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. That's in verse 14 of chapter 12. Again, 3.5 year period, the woman is being protected. What is this 3.5 year period? Why is it there? My understanding is this. You guys, we've all probably heard of the 7-year tribulation. We talk about the time of Jacob's trouble, sometimes it's called. There is a 7-year tribulation period coming. Why do we say this? Where are we getting that information from? Daniel 9:27 is one of the verses. In speaking of end times in the 70th week, you know, you hear Daniel's 70th week. We won't get into that right now, but bottom line is, it seems to be this, a week is 7 days, and what we see in Daniel's prophecy, those days represented years. Some are proposing, and I haven't studied this out enough to know if it's right or not, that there was exactly 70 weeks from the time that the decree went out to rebuild the temple until Jesus was baptized. Now, there's a number of ways you can get this to work. Nonetheless, it marks the Messiah's coming. But as we saw, Midrash has cyclical things. This guy also says that Jesus' ministry then was 70 weeks long, not 3.5 years like has been proposed. True or not, I don't know. There, I see some problems. He's got possible solutions for those problems. Maybe sometime we'll look at that, but not tonight. But regardless, this 70th week, I'm convinced, has to do with this last tribulation period. This is what it says there in Daniel, before the end could come. He, speaking of the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. He's going to confirm a covenant. He's going to make a covenant with many. Typically, with what we see in Scripture, it seems to be that he's going to make a covenant with the Jews. When we talked about Islam, that's what the Mahdi, or the 12th Imam, their Messiah, is supposed to do. He's supposed to come and set up a 7-year covenant with the Jews. And then he's supposed to break that covenant. That's what the Antichrist is supposed to do. It says in the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. He's going to set up an abomination that causes desolation on the wing of the temple. So when we read in Matthew 24, when it said, "So when you see standing in the temple the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel," that's what it's talking about. When is that supposed to happen then? In the middle of the 7-year covenant. 3.5 years. So that's a marker. That's like a, I don't know what you'd call it, but just some kind of frame of reference to keep in mind. When we see this covenant, 3.5 years, there's some significance that's going to take place. Daniel goes on in verses 25 and 26, and he says that this is what he's going to do. This Antichrist would speak against the Most High, oppress his saints, and try to set or change the set times and laws. So what are the set times and laws that the Antichrist is going to try and change? Because it's supposed to happen in the future. I don't know for sure. There's possibilities that are out there, but if Islam is a key to this, which I'm believing it is, Sharia law would make sense. The set times, I believe the word here is connects to the feasts, the appointed times, so that, you know, you're not going to do any of these Jewish things for sure. You're probably not even going to do Christmas. You're going to do, is it Ramadan or, you know, whatever you're going to be doing instead, so that they could change the set laws. And that is one of the things that we've seen historically happening right now in other countries where they're demanding Sharia law and those type of things. And when you put everything together with Islam, I really believe Islam is going to be the focus. We talked about that before, you know, the beheadings. I always thought that was kind of archaic. Why would they cut your head off? Well, that's what they do in Islam. That's what the Quran says to do, so they'll do what the Quran says. They'll behead you rather than shooting you or putting you in an electric chair or things like that. He goes on in Daniel to say that the saints will be handed over to him for a time and half a time. But the court, basically God's judgment day, will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. What I'm getting from that is, if the saints are going to be handed over for a time, times and half a time, for 3.5 years, but yet they're going to be protected for 3.5 years, there's going to be a 3.5 year period of persecution in there. So when we looked at the seal judgments in Matthew 24, how that paralleled that, that might give you a frame of reference for this then. So when you see standing in the temple an abomination that causes desolation, flee to the hills. He's going to do that midway, halfway through it. Because it says he'll confirm a covenant, and then in the middle of the seven, he's going to put an end, and then he's going to put an abomination that causes desolation. Putting that together in a picture, the Antichrist comes in the first seal, the white horse. Probably makes some kind of covenant. There's peace for 3.5 years. But then persecution somewhere in there begins. And he then cuts off the covenant with the Jews. And then it continues. But what's going to happen then? God says, when you see that happening, flee to the hills. So people go to the hills. And then God is a protection for them for 3.5 years. The woman flees to the desert on eagle's wings, as we read here, and then is protected for a time, times and half a time. We see in Revelation 13:5, a 3.5 year period with the Antichrist. It says that the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. So what that's telling me then is when we get into Revelation chapter 12 and 13, that has to be punched back into this seal period probably, the seal judgments, somewhere in there. Maybe into the trumpets a little, I don't know. But that's going to help with this as a signpost, these 42 months, to know where does that go. So my opinion is that in those seal judgments and in the trumpets, it's that 7-year period in there. Yeah, if you haven't listened to our tape on Islam, it'd be good to go back and listen to that. It's on the podcast on the website, to listen to the one on Islam and the Antichrist. It would give you some insight into Revelation here, I think, for sure. So, okay, well then that covers that part. Now we're really getting into the part that I was the part that spoke to me. Verse 3, we're going to be introduced to two witnesses here. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. That's another section that's in here in chapter 11. My favorite part is after this, but we're going to stop before we get to that and look at these two witnesses. Who are these two witnesses? Let's go look at Zechariah 4, verses 11 through 14. I'd like you to turn there. These two witnesses are wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth, throughout the Bible, we see when people wear that, it's a time of repentance, which seems to indicate that these people are coming to preach a message of repentance. They're coming clothed in sackcloth. Zechariah 4, 11 through 14, I think is going to give us an indication of who these people are. Maybe not by name, but certainly who they are. It says, "Then I asked the angel, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' Now notice, that's what it said in verse 4 of Revelation. It said, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So there can be no question, Zechariah is talking about the exact same people. It goes on, and it says here, again I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? He replied, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I said. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Now that may not give you a whole lot more insight outside of the fact that they're anointed to serve God throughout all the earth. We know that they're the same people. They're the two olive trees, the two lampstands. We know that they're chosen to serve God. We aren't going to be able to say for sure who these people are by name, but I think that we can probably make a pretty good guess that it would be Moses and Elijah. Some will say Enoch. There's a few reasons why. Number one, in Hebrews, it tells us that a man is appointed to die but once, and then the judgment. And so people will say, well, Moses died, so it must be Enoch instead. Because Enoch went to heaven alive, and Elijah was caught up in a chariot of fire. Those two men didn't die. Possibility. So why would some say Moses instead of Enoch? Well, that argument that they aren't going to die is decent outside of the fact, if I'm going to use Hebrews as a man is appointed to die but once, what do you do with Lazarus or some of the other people that God rose from the dead? God can have exceptions to those types of things. If that's in general, yeah, men are appointed to die once and then they're going to be judged. I don't know. I don't think it's Enoch myself. And the reason I don't is because of what these people do. They're going to do the exact same things that Moses and Elijah do. So it just makes more sense to me that it's Moses and Elijah. I do think that I can say one is Elijah. Why can I say the one is Elijah? Well, let's go to Malachi 4 verse 5. Basically, this is the end of the Old Testament. And the Jews knew this very well because they always have believed that Elijah would come before Jesus would, well, I should say before their Messiah would come, based on this verse. Malachi 4:5, the last of the Old Testament, says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So Elijah is supposed to come back. Now people could argue, well, he's just speaking metaphorically, spiritually. How? Well, he came in Jesus. Jesus was that. No, Jesus is in a league of his own. He's not the prophet Elijah. He denies being Elijah. Jesus was not Elijah. But that's been an argument of those who want to say that Revelation has all been fulfilled already. Cannot be. Jesus denied that. Then John the Baptist was Elijah if Jesus was not. And again, I'm going to say no, and here's why. Let's go to Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. Matthew 17, 10 through 13. What we're seeing here is the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, a couple of things that we need to look at first is basically the disciples' opening words in verse 10. Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? What they just saw is Moses and Elijah appearing on this Mount of Transfiguration. Now, my question would be, why Moses and Elijah? Could it be because those are the two that serve God? I don't think it's an accident that it's Moses and Elijah. That's why I really think it's Moses and Elijah that these two witnesses are. Because they're the ones that appear with God, serving Him. Well, the disciples see this, and so they're saying, well, why do the Pharisees say this? Because they know Elijah is supposed to come. And Jesus replies by saying this, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So people say, see, Malachi has been fulfilled. I say, see, that's what we call midrash. That cyclical fulfillment until the final fulfillment. Jesus said this, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. Is that future tense, past tense, or present tense? Future. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. Past. There is a dual fulfillment here in Jesus' own words. Not only that, but John the Baptist claimed not to be Elijah himself. And we read in John 1:21, they asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So John the Baptist clearly said he was not Elijah. One other verse here, if I can find it, we see that it simply says that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. When Elijah walked the earth, what was his message? Repentance. Ahab was king, Jezebel was queen, and he was preaching repentance all the time. So what did Ahab and Jezebel do? They send out these men to go arrest him up on this hill. They're going to attack. They're going to kill Elijah. That's what Jezebel wants to do. So what happens? Fire comes out of heaven and consumes these 50 men. Ahab sends some more. Fire comes out of heaven, consumes the 50 men. Ahab sends some more. And this wise captain of the guard basically says, please have mercy on my life. Elijah listens to him and goes with him, basically. God spares their life. But the point that I want to make is, how are they killed if they try and kill Elijah? Fire comes out of heaven. What happens here in Revelation? If anyone tries to kill them, fire comes out of their mouths and destroys them. What else did John the Baptist do prior to that? He stopped it from raining for 3.5 years. Then he goes up on Mount Carmel with the whole, you know, story about Baal and his prophets, and the fire comes out to consume his offering, but Baal's offering is, you know, nobody answers. So they go down and they kill all the prophets of Baal. Then he goes and he prays, and there's a little cloud coming up 7 times. He goes back, and then it rains for the first time in 3.5 years. What's supposed to happen here? In Revelation 11, they stop it from raining for 3.5 years. It's the exact same thing. So John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, the same spirit of repentance. That's what John the Baptist did. He came in sackcloth, camel's hair, and he was preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Prepare the way of the Lord. So, just like when Jesus comes his first time, there has to be somebody to come and prepare the way for it. Likewise, before he comes his second time, there's going to be somebody that's going to come and prepare the way for it. Elijah will come back. Not John the Baptist, but the real Elijah. That's what I see happening. And along that same lines, too, by the way, what did Moses do? He turned water into blood. What do we see in Revelation 11? They turn water into blood and call upon any plague. It says in verse 6, they're prophesying they have power to turn the waters into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. I'll bet you money that they'll probably mimic or be much like what we saw in Egypt. The same plagues. Maybe, this is just a total maybe, I don't know on this at all. Maybe that's why, remember how we were talking about these sealed judgments? How the sun was darkened, the moon didn't give its light. And we saw all these things that were mimicking and mirroring the plagues of Egypt. Maybe that's coming from these two witnesses. Because these two witnesses have to get plugged in somewhere in those later seal judgments and trumpets somewhere. I'm kind of skipping a lot of the verses that reference that, you know, as far as Ahab, and but 2 Kings 1:10, 1 Kings 18 is where you can kind of go read about Mount Carmel and Ahab and those type of things that Elijah did. Jeremiah 5:14 says this as well. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says, because the people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and these people the wood it consumes. So God's basically saying, my word is going to come like a fire, and it's going to be destruction. So when it says fire comes out of their mouth to destroy them, it could be literal fire, it could be the Word of God. Ananias and Sapphira, when they came before the disciples, dropped dead. I tend to think that there's going to be literal fire, but it's possible it's just the Word of God that them speaking will bring judgment. Because that Word is that powerful. As far as Elijah stopping it from raining, 1 Kings 17:1, and it's referenced in Luke 4:25 too. But another interesting thing as far as the uniqueness of Moses, when Moses died, where did he go? We don't know. In Jude, it tells us that when Moses died, well, first of all, when he dies, in the Bible it says God buried him somewhere on the mountain. Nobody knew where his body was. And then in Jude, it says that the archangel Michael did not even dare to bring a slanderous accusation against the devil when he was arguing over the body of Moses. Why was the devil so concerned about Moses' body? Unless maybe the devil knew that God was going to use him somehow. And what I find awesome about that is God's promises. God promised that Moses was going to be able to get to the promised land, didn't he? Did he? No. He died and was not allowed to go in because he struck the rock rather than speaking to it. But did he get to come in? Yeah, he's standing in the promised land when he comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 17. So the promise of Christ was fulfilled, even in that way. That Moses did get to see the promised land, not just from afar, but he entered in, but after he died. And that's kind of a good picture for us, too. We have the promise of the promised land. We may not get to go into it in these bodies right now, but that promise stands for us. We're going to see the promised land, one way or another. So also, we don't know that this was Moses and Elijah. It says two angels appear, but it's interesting that we do see when Jesus is on earth, two angels appearing. Suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them in Acts chapter 1 when he's about to ascend up. Could that have been Moses and Elijah? Maybe. If they're supposed to serve him throughout the earth, I don't know. We see in the garden tomb, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Could that be Moses and Elijah? Could be, because on Mount Transfiguration, that's what they were. Their clothes were as brighter than any man could bleach them. It could be those two people, but it doesn't have to be. It doesn't say that, whereas in Matthew 17 it does specifically name them. But when I read that, I think, how can you say this has already been fulfilled? To me, it just seems so clear. Moses and Elijah are coming. And one of the things we do at Passover, when we celebrate Passover, and it's one of my favorite things to do at Passover, when we set an empty plate for Elijah. And the Jews have done this for centuries. And one of the last things you do is you open up the door and you call for Elijah. And you probably have heard the story of we had Pastor Dale one year come dress up because we would do this. And I would tell my kids, someday, who knows, maybe you'll come out and you will call for Elijah and there he'll be. I mean, can you imagine what that's going to make you think, how you would feel seeing Elijah? And that made me think, I thought, next year. So I called Dale Phillips up and I have him coming. And just had to time it perfectly. And he was out in his robe facing the road there with a staff in his hand, arms upraised. And my kids run up and they open the door. Elijah! Just froze. So it was good to talk about that a little bit. But I love that because I do look forward to Elijah coming, not just Jesus coming, because when he comes, whew, we're going to have some serious stuff happening. And that just gives me goosebumps thinking about Elijah's coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And they're going to call all these plagues and disasters upon the world. And the world is going to hate them because of it. That when they're killed, the whole world is gazing on, all nations and languages and people. And you think, well, how could that happen? Years ago, if you would have read this 100 years ago, people would have thought, how in the world could the whole world gaze on to see this resurrection take place? Well, now it's easy to understand how that could happen through internet, through live streaming and satellite and all of that. It's easy. So these are things that, you know, prophecies that years ago didn't make any sense that today could be right out of your newspapers just about. Perhaps some of these seal judgments are coming from the hand of these people doing it. Again, I'm not saying I don't know for sure, but it's possible with the connection to the plagues and the fact that the world is going to hate them because of it. They're going to blame God. They're going to know these people come from God, but they don't care. So they just want to kill them. Well, who's going to be able to kill them? If fire comes out of heaven, nobody can. Well, in verse 7, it said that the beast that came up from the abyss is going to kill them. Well, we're going to see that beast in chapters 12 and 13 of Revelation. Again, this is where things get a little bit more complicated in our chronological order, because we're seeing that this is getting punched back into the seals. Chapter 12 and 13 is getting punched back into the seals somewhere. Once we get through this seventh trumpet in the rest of this chapter, that chronological order is done, and everything else outside of the Lord's return is just kind of getting punched in there somewhere. So you've got a lot of the storyline done with what we've looked at so far. Anyway, this beast out of the abyss is the Antichrist. Daniel 7 again, I'll just read a couple of verses. It says in chapter 7, 21, "As I watched, this horn," which is the Antichrist there in Daniel, "was waging war against the saints and defeating them." Which makes me think fifth seal area could be what's going on here. It seems that his ability to kill the two witnesses is going to have a large part of why he gains followers, maybe. The world hates him. Nobody can kill him. But this abyss comes up, or this guy out of the abyss comes, he kills him. And so, there's my leader. In the Quran, their imam, there is a beast that is supposed to come up out of the earth, just as we see here in chapter 12 and 13. So, again, Islam is making a strong connection to what we're reading here in Revelation. The more I've studied Islam, the more Revelation has been like, wow, this is interesting. They'll be denied burial. They're going to be drugged through the streets, you know, defiling their bodies, making fun of them, mocking them. And where is this supposed to take place? Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem here is called, figuratively, called Sodom and Egypt. When the plain sense makes sense, don't seek any other sense. I think Revelation, I take it at face value unless it tells me this is figurative. Even though he says it's figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, he then tells me where it is by saying it's where the Lord was crucified. So we know this is going to happen in Jerusalem. Why would it be called figuratively Sodom and Egypt? Well, it's not the first time that Jerusalem has been called that. And, you know, those of you who have gone to Jerusalem know it really isn't a godly place. Christians and whatnot, I mean, we all have this love for it and all of that, but it's not a godly place. There are Christians there, but for the most part, I mean, those Jews there have not accepted Christ as their Messiah. It is maybe why God is going to send Moses and Elijah there. They're going to preach them repentance. They're expecting Elijah to come. Maybe that will be one of the things that's going to cause many of the Jews to see Jesus was their Messiah. We know the Bible says that's supposed to happen, and that the Gentiles will trample the outer court until the full number comes in. Then it's going to be given to the Jews. Well, what's going to make them see? Perhaps this. I pray that it does, if something else doesn't happen before then. But something will. Jeremiah 23:14 says, "Among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They are like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah." Sodom and Gomorrah were just filled with moral corruption. We can see that today. Egypt is referenced many times as slavery to sin and ungodliness. That's what we see. they need to be delivered from Egypt. You know the old phrase where, you know, you can deliver the people out of Egypt, but it's harder to get Egypt out of the people. That's where it is, I think, for us today too. I mean, God has delivered us from our sin. He's given us redemption, but yet it's so much harder for us to get rid of that sin in our own lives. God can lead us out, but there's all that gleaning to get Egypt out of our flesh, our lustful desires, our greed, our pride. But He can do it. He promises He can do that. But I think that a lot of Christians feel like, well, since I've been taken out of Egypt, I'm saved. I think that's why he tells us, is it Hebrews, where Hebrews 4, about entering God's rest. He says, those people never entered my rest. They never repented. I got them out of Egypt, but Egypt never got out of them. God has given you the ability. He has taken you out of Egypt, and now He's given you the ability to get Egypt out of you. But if Egypt isn't taken out of you, I think you're just like those Israelites in the desert. Practically, I think it looks like those that still have Egypt in them, I see a lot of that in the church. People who think that because they go to church, they're saved. Because they pray to Jesus at night, they're saved. But they don't really know what belief is. They believe in Jesus as much as the devil believes in him. But they haven't made him their Lord and Savior. It does not mean that people who still struggle with sin in their lives haven't gotten Egypt out of them. Everybody is going to struggle with sin in their lives. But it's a matter of making Jesus Lord of your life, allowing Him to take those things and recognizing it as sin to me. And those that are in the church who think, I'm a Christian, it doesn't matter, and they continue to go out and get drunk and party and do whatever they want to do, pornography, and justify it without being convicted of sin, I would say are the ones that are still in Egypt or have Egypt in them. I think the older I'm getting, the more I see that road is narrower than I ever realized. And by no means am I speaking of works righteousness here. I'm not. But I'm speaking of an attitude of making God Lord of our lives. Kind of like what we've talked about in recent weeks here, in that I don't see people willing to follow Christ if it hurts. I see most people willing to follow Christ as long as I'm continuing to be blessed and things go generally my way. But take away everything, make them a Job. How many of them are going to curse God and deny Christianity and say, why God, I follow you, I love you, how come you're doing this all to me, and blah, 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 and get angry and turn their backs on Him? I think that a majority of the church would do that today. I think we can get on some dangerous ground in trying to say who's saved and who isn't, and that's, I need to be very careful about that because I don't know what's in people's hearts, and it's not my job to say who's saved, or if, you know, you're saved. My job is to tell people how to get saved, as Paul Washer or whoever it is says, and I agree with that. I think that's a very good rule of thumb, but I also, just even in examining my own life and saying, wow. Even this week I was thinking about how little I feel sometimes that I do for the Lord. And I mean, I'm in a ministry, but it just seems like life gets so busy. You go, you do your thing, you answer emails, but it just can become like a job at times. And I fight against that all the time to just make sure that my heart is always in it and to be willing to just go where God leads me to go, say what He, you know, wants me to say and whatnot. And I thought about my dad, who worked in the public schools. He just went about life. He was a Christian man, but he didn't witness. He didn't do those things to people, but he had that silent witness. I have zero doubt in my mind that man was saved because he loved the Lord. He believed on the Lord Jesus, and I have zero doubt that man is in heaven. And so I think where we have to be careful is saying, are we not doing enough? And I think that's where I keep wanting to do more for the Lord. And that's dangerous. I should have that desire, but to wonder, you know, am I a good Christian because I'm not? Am I a bad Christian? Whatever. Whereas it's just a matter of, do I really truly believe? If God takes everything I have away from me, will I still follow Him? Will I call Him Lord? If I have to die for Him, would I do that? Those questions, and the other question being, do I really hate sin? And I do. I hate the sin in my life. But I think that there's a lot of people in the church who truly don't hate their sin. They love this world more than they hate the sin. And my dad hated sin. The few times that I heard him swear and get upset, I could guarantee you that I'd be hearing, "Brian," at night when he was in bed, "come in here." And he would grab my hand and he would tell me, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry for getting upset today." And I'd say, "It's okay." He'd say, "No, it's not." And I still remember that. He hated his sin. But I didn't see him being this great evangelist or what. I mean, he led a quiet life and earned the respect of people by his quiet life. But he wasn't out preaching. You know what I'm saying? But he believed. And so belief is what really matters. But the question is, what is belief? They're going to send gifts because these people are killed. We see a similar celebration in Esther. When Haman is killed and they're delivered, they send gifts to one another. So that type of thing is not unique. But speaking of, you know, what's going on in our society today with the Duck Dynasty, whatnot, why are these people hated? Because they're preaching repentance. They're going to be preaching intolerance. I'll bet homosexuality will be on their topic of discussion. So the world is going to hate them because of this doctrine of intolerance. And rather than repent of their sins because of all these plagues, they become angry and insolent. And they're looking for someone else to deliver them from these men rather than looking to God to deliver them from their sin. I can see many in the church doing that. If our world starts falling apart, we're in a drought, farmers are going bankrupt, rather than calling out to God, we're going to be looking for help somehow. Maybe the government for finances or whatever, I don't know. All I know is that many are going to be angry at God when our lifestyle that we have become accustomed to here in America changes, that God will be the one blamed. "God, we love you. How come you're doing this to us?" But it is the opposite. When we are closest to God, it's through the hard times. And yet we avoid that like the plague. We don't want it. We ask God, "Don't give me struggles and tribulations in this life. Don't allow me to grow." It's like we love God, but we don't want to go through what it really takes to get to know Him. You know, I have gotten into the practice, and I know people think I'm stupid sometimes on this, and I've mentioned it before, but when I get sick, I'm not saying I never pray, you know, "Lord, help me get better." I do, but I thank Him for it. I've gotten into that practice of, "Lord, thank you that I'm miserable right now. I thank you so much. You know, I'm a sinful person. I deserve this, but because of your Son, you've redeemed me. Thank you. But I know that this is causing me to focus on you. Thank you, God, for the sickness. I'm about to puke, but thank you, God." And people say, "Well, that's just phony. That's just stupid." Well, it isn't. Job never really cursed God. I mean, he questioned God. He got angry a little bit, but he never cursed God. I could see people at church saying things like that. Because, well, you know, everybody's okay, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay attitude that we see in the church. You know, I like how your dad always talks about that too. Just let's be real with people. Because it's good to see, you know, somebody who's suffered with me on this. They know, you know, I'm not the only one going through this kind of struggle. But I think in the church, you know, yeah, well, you know, but we're good. God is good. God is okay. You know, we're thankful. We know He's working something good through this. But when they're home and they're private life, probably complaining about it more so. It's the doctrine of the truth versus living the truth out. And I think we're pretty good about spewing out the doctrine of what we're supposed to do, supposed to believe, supposed to feel, but living it out is another issue. And I think that's the way faith has become in the church. We know what the doctrine of faith is. We know what the doctrine of you know, grace alone is, but to live that out is a whole different ballgame. We're very good at preaching doctrines. The Pharisees were too. I think that we put on such a good show that I think oftentimes the new believers come in and they look at us and think, "Oh, wow, I could never be like that. I could never do that. I'm just not you know, I'm not a good Christian. We try to aspire to some lie that's being lived out in these happy plastic people, rather than being real with them and saying, you know what, I know what you're going through. I've struggled with this too. You know, God has been good. He's gotten me through it. Or maybe I'm still struggling with it. But you know what the truth is Christ's forgiveness is here. And we can be thankful for that. Rather than trying to be some holier-than-thou person, to be thankful for the forgiveness God has brought and continue to live in repentance. But I think that we have a facade in the church that is an unrealistic expectation sometimes. And I think when it comes to even the Spirit of God, how, you know, God told me this, God told me... There are times that I look at some people and I think, wow, do you have like a direct line to God? How do you get that, you know? And then I wonder, like, or are they just living out something that they believe? You know what I'm saying? And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying the Spirit doesn't speak to us. I'm not saying people don't hear from God. I'm not saying that at all. But just as an example, a facade of just living out a doctrine when we may not necessarily fully believe it, but we act it because we know we're supposed to. I think the gospel is pretty simple. I think we've made it a lot more complicated than it is. But with that said, as simple as the gospel is, very few understand it. It's just quite a paradox that we can do nothing. But in our kingly lifestyles that all of us have, we are so distracted that if we have to give up everything we have to follow God, which is what Revelation is talking about here. I mean, you're going to die. You have to give up your, forget your home and your car and your children. You have to die for the testimony of Jesus. I think that's going to separate the men from the boys, the Christians from the non-believers, the sheep from the goats, whatever the case might be. I'm a guy that likes challenges. I like to challenge myself. I like to put myself in those positions. I when our electricity was out for those 2 weeks, I was all over that. That's like, yes, I like this. I'm not even sure I want this electricity coming back because this is a test for me. So part of me, there's that part of me that wants to say, I'm going to do this. But there's also that part of me that I know that then there's those times that I'm, you know, a wimp. And I like my comfort. But the part that I really get excited about is the frustration of what I see going on in Christianity. I see even going on in my own family. And I think, oh, Lord, I can't wait till the world falls apart so that my kids can't be so focused on the next exciting thing to do or whatever the case might be so that they have to focus on where's my next meal coming from. That's going to teach them responsibility. That's going to teach them trust. That's going to teach them reliance on you. And there's a part of me that, yeah, I do look forward to that. I don't want it, but yet I do. It's weird. I mean, if God said, I'll take you out so you don't have to see it, I'd take that choice. I mean, there's no question in my mind about that. I would rather just get to go be with Him. But I also know it is not by might or strength, but by the power of God that I will be able to get through any of it. No matter how prepared I think I am, I know I'm not prepared for that. It will be by God's grace alone being poured out upon me when these things come that I'll be able to do it. Tonight when we were doing our Hanukkah lesson tonight, that is what we talked about was there was Zechariah 4 was a theme for the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees, and not by might, not by strength, but by the hand of the Lord, says God Almighty, or something like that. That we have to understand, because that was a picture of the Antichrist coming with Antiochus Epiphanes. When that happens, we have to have that same attitude. I may die, but I can tell you this, it's not by my strength I'm going to get through it if I even survive. It's by God's hand, and we're going to trust Him. But whoever is for the Lord, follow Him. And that's the attitude that we have to have. That's what I love about Hanukkah, frankly, is it's teaching the kids about what's supposed to come in the future, and it's teaching them to prepare for that mentally as best they can, prepare for that spiritually best they can, and think about these things rather than ignoring it and pretending that everything's going to be hunky-dory and we're going to continue to live life as we have been for the last number of years. Well, finishing this up here real quick, don't have much left, but these three are resurrected. I think this is a picture of the bodily resurrection that we're going to have. It kind of brings to my mind Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, God raising them up. I don't know if that's what it's going to look like, but you imagine these people have been dead for 3 days, they've been drugged through the city. I just wonder if their wounds and everything are going to start healing right in front of people, and that's why these people are just in terror, struck by, you know, what's going on here. We thought these were dead, and yet they're going to go, and then they rise up into the clouds. And it says, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. That's kind of like how Jesus ascended. And that's how we're supposed to. I don't know if this is the beginning of the resurrection at this point or not. I don't know. I kind of doubt it, but I don't know. If nothing else, it sure foreshadows it. One thing, though, is, as Jesus said, miracles do not bring faith. You would think that people seeing this is going to make them go, oh, wow, okay, God, we repent. Nope. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. The only sign going to be given to you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights. Likewise, he has risen from the dead, and we are okay. With that. That's all we need. That's the crux of it. There's a great earthquake that happens. 7,000 people, or a tenth of the city, basically is destroyed. Ezekiel may have warned of this in chapter 38, which is an end time verse. In verse 19, he says, in my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So since that's an end time verse, since we're seeing this great earthquake in Israel and 7,000 people dying, it very well could be the same thing. So now, in 8:13, we saw an angel warning us about the last three trumpets, the last three woes. And in 9:12, we saw the first woe pass with the locusts and the fifth trumpet. Second woe came with the horsemen and their snake-like tails and the sixth trumpet. And now we're going to have the conclusion of our interlude here with this, finishing it out tonight, before the third and final woe takes place, the seventh trumpet. And that's what we'll talk about next week. Like I said, the ultimate favorite part of this chapter, when the seventh trumpet blows. But that's what I had to cover tonight. Well, we'll close in prayer, and then we can rabbit trail a little bit. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your faithfulness, as always, not only to Moses and bringing him into the promised land, but that you have promised that we too will be taken into that promised land by the blood of the Lamb. And we will talk about that again more next week, but I'm just so grateful now, just knowing what's coming up, just for what you have done, bringing forgiveness, ultimate salvation to us when we did not deserve it and still don't, never will. Thank you for being a gracious, merciful Lord and Savior, a God who is indeed almighty, everlasting, and Prince of Peace for those who believe. In Jesus' name, amen.